scripture is from Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 through 22, which incidentally is on page 1194 of your pew Bibles. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
So if you ever go to a movie, there's one thing that you probably really want if it's something other than a documentary. You want a good tension between the protagonist and the antagonist. Why do you want that? It creates suspense. Why else do you want a good balance or a challenge between a protagonist and an antagonist? It gives you someone to root for. You have to have that tension. Could you imagine going to a movie and there was no tension and it was just like, oh, okay, people are just talking and sitting down and nothing goes wrong. Everybody gets along. No problems arise and everybody is just fine. And after 2 hours or some of the movies, could you imagine sitting for 3 hours in some of these, you know, blockbuster, Marvel or DC movies? It's like, all this action is, but there's no action because everybody's getting along. Well, would you sit there for 3 hours and watch that? Probably not. So isn't it interesting that we understand that there is within life this idea that there's a protagonist and antagonist. And sometimes we see that as, well, that's really helps us define good and evil, right and wrong. And some people would say, well, you know, I just wonder what heaven's going to be like. You know, isn't it going to be boring? Well, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine it would be boring. But when you're thinking in our framework of always this dichotomy, these tensions, we might think, well, this would be very boring. Give me some examples of some protagonist, antagonist challenges or in movies that you've seen, this combative rivalry. Can you think of any? Who's Batman's antagonist? The Joker. Okay, so what are some others?
Gollum is the trilogy.
Yeah, and Gollum. Yeah, isn't that interesting? You know, so at one point in the Hobbit, you see that this Gollum is really the antagonist of whom? Well, that's another part, but we don't know that at first. Who's the protagonist in The Hobbit? Frodo. Right? So, no, Bilbo. So Frodo's in the Lord of the Rings, right? So you've got this tension that he goes, no, here's Gollum. He's he's got his precious, right? And all of a sudden, he loses the precious, and Bilbo's got it, and he hides it. And all of a sudden, he realizes, and they're doing this riddle thing. What's he's got in his pockets? He's asking this question, and this riddle is, you know, he just can't get it. And he goes, okay, I've won. And he leaves. And all of a sudden he realizes what he has. What's his guts in his pockets? And he goes, I need to know. And he says, I'm not going to tell you. And then all of a sudden it's like, he's got to get out of there because he's going to die. Right? So this whole idea of protagonist, antagonist going on. And Gollum is a huge one that kind of represents us in our humanity, right? Because Gollum at one point in time was just as we are. He wasn't this, if you don't know or ever seen, you know, just Google it, you'll see what the guy looks like. But, I mean, he's just all hunched over and he's thin and he's wearing a loincloth and his eyes are bugged out. And it's he's a mess. But the whole idea of that character is he's a mess on the outside because he became a mess on the inside. And this is our existence. That we become a mess and start acting out and acting in ways that are outside of the character maybe we once were when we were younger. We might have had a very caring, loving, compassionate heart, but time has just hardened us. We stop caring or thinking about others. We only care or think about ourselves. And everything we think about and do is about finding somehow some way to meet a need within ourselves at the cost of others. And we don't realize in all actuality, the cost isn't just to others. The greatest cost is to ourselves. The law pointed that out. That we're a mess. And once God wants us to realize that we're a mess, then he goes, okay, now how do we fix this? Well, they said, well, if I just turn to the law, if I do the law perfectly, I will be fixed. But it didn't fix the heart. He says, you need something more. You need something outside of yourself to transform yourself so you can become what you were created in the beginning that you had no part of. That I created you in the beginning and I will recreate you towards the end. That is the loving mercy of God. No matter how bad our life has become, how much our heart has turned to stone and it's turned dark and ugly, God says, I don't care how bad or ugly you think you are. I can come and revive your heart so that it will transform you inside out. And we go, but what do I have to do? Accept it. What else do I have to do? Keep walking in it. Keep walking in that life that I've called you to. So in this passage of Scripture, he's talking to the church. He says, God desires you. He is devoted to you. And Paul says, even when you were sinners, even when you were like Gollum and you were just a mess, God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you so that you could have a renewed life, a second chance. He wasn't going to abandon you. But then the challenge is when we realize that the God of heaven and earth wants to revitalize us and he has not abandoned us, we have to realize I need to embrace that message and not abandon me. So what I need to do is stop seeing myself as this hunched over mess and realize that God through time is going to change me and he's going to reform me so that I can stand up straight and I'm not going to be deformed inside out. I'm going to be healed from the inside out. And that's the challenge that we have because we get these messages from out our lifetime that we can hold on to and not let go of, that we are useless, worthless, and that even God wouldn't want to have a part of this. But God says, I do want a part of this. Because you are that, my son is coming out of heaven for your sake. So when God comes, he wants to correct us. He wants to train us. And it's for our best interest. God's way is in the passage of Scripture, is to knock. You know, Jesus is at the door and knocks. He doesn't just kick the door down and go in there and go, all right, submit to me. He doesn't do that. We might wish he would and take away our freedom to choose whether we're going to either live with or against him. And that's the challenge because we look at that nemesis, that thing that is it the antagonist to ourselves. It's like Rick said, it's us. Because we learned several weeks ago when Patrick preached that it's the evil desire that lives in me that draws me away. And if that evil desire wasn't there, that selfish, sinful desire was not there, I wouldn't be drawn away into something that was going to destroy me. And then we think, well, why would God do such a thing? Why would God set up a system where I could be destroyed by my choice? Well, it goes to a deeper understanding that you can only be in a deep relationship with people by your choice. If you have no choice to be with people, you have no deep relationship because it's just mechanical. I just have to be nice. I just have to do good. I just have to pour myself out for you. I don't know why. I just have to. And then that becomes normal. And you say, well, that's just the way everybody's supposed to be. But it's in that dichotomy between light and dark that we see how bright the light is. And we need that freedom of choice. And when Jesus came to earth, he was made like us in every way. And he had the freedom to choose against going to the cross. He had the freedom to choose to not die as a sacrifice. And we know when Jesus is in the garden, he's saying, Father, if there's any way you can do this any differently, please do it. I don't want to do this. And he finally gets to the point where his loving response to a father that loves him is, I know this is going to hurt me bad, but I know you love me and I know you love them. Father, I want you to know that I love you and I love them too. And I'm going to trust, even though this is going to be the worst experience of my life, that I will do this for them. So God's desire is to change our minds so that we can enjoy the life that we have been given. A change of mind so that we can change direction. And in Galatians chapter 6, we talked last week a little bit about this idea of a load and a burden. Carry your own load, but share other people's burdens. The load is a unique lot that Christ has given us as individuals in following him. The burden is the troublesome moral faults that others and ourselves have that we need people to come into our lives to help us carry them for a time until we figure out how we can unload that for ourselves. But ultimately, we have to make the choice. We can't just say, here's my burden, you carry it for me. But ultimately, what we see with Jesus, he made the sacrifice to take away our greatest burden. And when you're loved like that, don't you just want to be thankful and love back? That's this whole dynamic of this relationship with God. He says, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So this means that Satan is out there. He's looking to devour, but he's not saying that you have no choice to be devoured or not devoured. He says, whatever circumstance you place yourself in, you're either getting closer to the lion's mouth or you're setting up a circumstance where you're protecting yourself from being devoured by the lion. When Jesus was tempted, he's led out into the desert. For 40 days, he's tempted by the devil. That's all the devil can do. Do you realize that? Is tempt. Because it's we who have to decide whether that is tempting enough to partake. That's our choice to eat or not to eat. And when Jesus says, I want to come and dine with you, he says, I've got something for you that will satisfy you if you just understand it. And when Jesus goes out into the desert for 40 days, he says at the end of it, he's hungry. And we see those temptations of, do it your way, Jesus. But in verse 13, when Jesus stood the test and did it God's way rather than his flesh's desire, it said the devil had finished all his tempting and he left him until an opportune time. Ew, don't you hate that? Can't I just go into the battle and prevail and say victory? And then the rest of life will be easy. But we know that in this life, Satan will try to tempt us to draw us back into the old lifestyle. He wants us to be a prodigal. He wants us to believe that what the Father has for us just isn't enough. He wants us to believe that there's something out there beyond what's here that's going to satisfy me. And when the prodigal goes out and he's enjoying life for a while, right? And it's satisfying for a while, right? Until all of a sudden it wears out. And all of a sudden it becomes tarnished and it doesn't give to me anymore. It starts taking from me. And the prodigal starts to become like Gollum. And the thing that he thought was so precious was actually killing him. And we can do that for ourselves. So that opportune time, Satan will try to attack. But we're told in the passage of Scripture that the ones who prevail the attack will sit on my throne. Isn't that great? Man, it's got to be a big throne in heaven. I can't imagine that. Jesus says, just as for me, for you. So just as I prevailed on this earth, the Father welcomes me back into heaven and I sit with him on his throne. And he says, just as for you, if you prevail, if you trust that I've got a way for you to live that is going to gratify and satisfy you, you will prevail and Satan will not be able to devour you and you will go through death into ultimate life. And you will sit with me in eternity. Just wonder what that's going to be like, look like. But we learned that our greatest nemesis is a desire that believes God doesn't offer enough. In Galatians, we're told, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you? Who kept you from obeying the truth? Well, the answer to that question was nobody but myself. People can cut in on me and try to get me to believe something that's not true, but who's the ultimate decision maker about what you believe is true? It's nobody else but you. And that kind of persuasion, he says, does not come from the one who calls you. The one who knocks at your door is not trying to get you to believe something that is false, something that will seem good in the moment, but only cost you your life in the end. The one who knocks says, you're going to have to make some choices that you're not going to be able to do certain things certain ways, but ultimately doing them my way is going to satisfy you in ways you could never imagine. In Timothy, he says, son, I give you this command to keep with the prophecies that were made about you so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle. So you see that Timothy here, he's got to be reminded of who he is. You need to be reminded in God's kingdom of who you are. Why do we need to be reminded? What does he say? Timothy, I'm reminding you this for what reason? For what outcome? What's he say? At the end of verse 18. It's right there. Yes. So that you can fight the battle well. So what happens is when we start thinking about ourselves from the stinking thinking that maybe comes from a variety of reasons from our past, when we start trusting that as truth as opposed to God's voice as truth, is that even though you are like Gollum and you're hunched over and you're a mess, I can save you from yourself because I cherish you. Jesus died on the cross because he cherishes us. And if we think he doesn't, that's a lie from Satan. We have to remember to fight the battle well of who we are. We are people who are objects of God's love, not objects of his wrath. The objects of his wrath are the ones who give up something that is great and wonderful, who go to the other side and fight for the other side, who don't fight for him. He says, hold to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and they suffer for it. In Scripture, we're told, Paul talks about faith as a shield. Peter talks about it as a shield as well. And a shield is there to do what in Galatians? It does what to something? Remember? It extinguishes the flaming arrows of Satan. So if you think, I don't need this anymore, you make yourself vulnerable. But if you say, if I just join Satan again, he won't have no need to shoot arrows at me. And I know people who have said, this Christian life is too hard because I have to give up too much. But they don't realize if you give up the little now, what are you really giving up that's really big later? But they're so focused on the here and now and how it would make life so much better that they forget. And Satan goes, yeah, keep forgetting. Just focus on now. He says, they have shipwrecked their faith in regard to truth. And a ship only gets wrecked when it loses its direction. Or if there's a storm, it pushes us off course. But if you're off course, the likelihood is you can be wrecked. That's the ultimate lesson, isn't it? So Jesus has come to give us direction and guidance on what is the right course for your life. That is going to, you're going to go through storms, yes, but if you know the course, you can stay the course. And even though you get blown off, you are going to be dedicated to finding that course again in your life. Because you so trust that where the destination that God is calling you to is so much better than, what were those in the Odyssey? The sirens, yeah, that were singing this beautiful song and they had to plug their ears. That's a lot of times what we have to do in our life when we have a desire that will shipwreck us into something that it might be good for a moment, but it will kill us ultimately. And some of these, he says, are Hymenaeus and Alexander that he's handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So here again, isn't it interesting that Peter says they've been handed over to Satan to learn a lesson in hopes of what? Yes, hoping that if we hand them over to the one that they think will satisfy, they'll realize that he's not satisfying but destroying them, that they'll say, I got to get away from this. I'm going back here. The prodigal story. God is waiting for us. No matter how far off we get, if we want to return, he's waiting with open arms. In 2 Timothy, he says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. Praise God. If we endure, we will reign with him. Praise God. But if we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot disown himself. So even if we're faithless to him and we walk away, he says, I will be faithful and I will wait. And if you return, I will embrace you like the prodigal and I will put my cloak on you. I'll put my ring on you. I will call you my child again and I will celebrate that you're back. So if you're a prodigal, remember that God is wanting you back no matter where you've been and what you've done. He wants you back. But it's got to be by your choice. In Romans, he says, therefore, there's now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus because through Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, because we can't do it perfectly, this perfect law, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So that when I am in the midst of my sin, this offering takes my place. And he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the goal. It's that transformation of heart that in the midst of calling us back, we live in a tension between truth and grace, where God's grace is continuously being poured out as we are pouring in the truth of God and being transformed to live more truth fully. And it's not you got to be perfect. It's you got to desire. And that's what relationships are built on, our desire. And if you don't have the ability to desire to choose, then there's no relationship. That's why we need the freedom of will, because then we can ultimately understand the depths of God's love for us. We can understand the depths of our relationship with others. And those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. But those who are in the realm of God, in the realm of the flesh, cannot please God. So who's going to be your master? Goes back to the beginning of time, doesn't it? Adam and Eve. Will you do it my way or your way? They thought their way was better. We still think that way. The blessing that we have from God is, even though by our sin we get kicked out of the garden, the way, the truth, and the life leads us back into relationship with God. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Well, it's because I like to hear what you have to say, but I just don't want to do what you say. As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what it's like. They're like a person who builds a house, who dug down deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood came and the torrent struck and the house could not be shaken because it was well built. That's what God wants your life to be, well built. That even though things come and try and tempt you to knock you over, you are so firmly planted that even though you'll take the hit, you will not crumble. And a nice thing about God, too, is even if you crumble, He's an expert builder and knows how to restore you. He doesn't say, well, you did it your way, so therefore you suffer. You say, yeah, I did it my way. Now I'm suffering. God, could you come in and restore me? He says, glad to. He wants a total renovation in us. The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a person who builds a house on the ground without foundation. The moment the torrent struck and the house collapses, its destruction is complete. So the question we have to answer, what gets in the way of you hearing the knock? What gets in the way of you welcoming into your home and eating with Him? What gets in the way of you deciding that what you think is good to feed on is better than what God wants you to feed on? And how to defeat your nemesis? Correct the false views of yourself, which means fight back against the stinking thinking. Because when you live in stinking thinking, who wins? Is it God reinforcing who you truly are, or is it the devil reinforcing who you're not, who he wants you to think you are, that you're not worthy? Another thing we do is we accept that we're in process. We're growing in Christ. Accept that Christ calls you and wants to be with you. And ultimately hold in that tension between truth and grace, that as you're trying to become more, the grace of God covers you always. But don't let go of your faith in God, because when you do, you let go of both truth and grace. And those are your lifelines. He is the true way. So if you got stinking thinking, talk to somebody to help you get beyond it, that can support you. Because I bet there's a lot of people in here who's got it. It's a very common disease. Whatever you need, God wants to meet you in that need, so that you can become what He knows you can be. So whatever your need is now, you can come and give God praise.
I am mine.